So with Chuck gone and with Larry gone, as Chester said, you have me and Jerry to contend with. On Wednesday night, we were being called the A-team. I like that. And then they explained to me that A stands for the aged team. I don't think I like it anymore, but it fits, doesn't it? Years ago, I ran across a statement that said, "Show me who your friends are, and I will tell you who you are." Reason being, those we choose to spend time with socially says a great deal about who we are as individuals. Show me who your friends are, and I will tell you who you are. Point out those that you spend the most time with, and I will get insight into your character, your heart. That said, I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 10. I love the fact that we're studying through the book of Matthew, and I love the way that Chuck is leading us through this study, paragraph by paragraph, chapter by chapter. When I saw that he was going to be gone and I was following him chapter by chapter, I noticed that I was going to be studying Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. I said, great, I've got a paragraph of names. What in the world am I going to do with a paragraph of names? Well, let's just read the paragraph and look at the names. And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these: first Simon, who is called Peter, Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Now that's Matthew's account of the 12 individuals that Jesus initially selected to be his apostles. Consider with me Mark chapter 3, verse 14. Mark chapter 3, verse 14. It tells us he appointed 12, whom he named apostles, literally sent ones. Now, if you're reading carefully, Mark 3, verse 12 through 14, about verse 14, I think it is, you're going to see two reasons why Jesus selected the 12. He appointed 12, whom he named apostles, so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach. Now, if I observe the two reasons why Jesus selected the 12 apostles in reverse order, as we already know, he selected 12 apostles so that he would have someone to send out to preach. But there's another reason before that. Very connected to our thoughts of the morning. He appointed 12 whom he named apostles so that they could be with him. Jesus wanted people with him. He wanted a group of individuals in whom he could invest. A group of individuals who would invest in him. And these are the ones to whom Jesus said, "You are my friends, if you do what I have commanded you," in John 14. And so you have 12 individuals that Jesus handpicked out of all of his followers to be his friends. I think if we go back to our list and we see what the Holy Spirit tells us about these 12 in Matthew 10 verses 1 to 4, we'll not only see who these individuals were, we're going to see into the heart of Jesus and see what was important to him. So I want us to read the passage again. Then having read the passage again, what we can learn about the heart of Jesus from these individuals who were named. And then I want us to take what we learn about the heart of Jesus and apply it to our hearts as well. You ready? Matthew 10, verses 1 through 4. To him the 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every disease and every affliction. Wow. He made a miracle worker. The name of the apostle was called Peter, Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. A more careful look at these individuals and their names will reveal three things about the heart of Jesus. First of all, from studying those Jesus selected to be his friends, to be with him, we see that family meant something to Jesus. Did you observe in the reading, there are sets of brothers? In point of fact, there are two, possibly three sets of brothers. Once again, it says in verse 2, the names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. I keep reading and I come across a man whose name was Thomas. That's a Hebrew name. If I read John's account, I find that that man's name was also Didymus. That's the Greek equivalent of the word Thomas, and both mean twin. That means Thomas was a twin. He either had a twin sister or a twin brother, and there are some who suggest that Matthew the tax collector was possibly the twin brother of Thomas, because frequently they are mentioned together. I don't know how much credence to put on that, but we do know for sure that we have at least two sets of brothers, if not three, in the group that Jesus selected to be his friends. Family meant something to Jesus. Now pause. Can you think of anybody else? Any other family in which Jesus invested his time? Any other family in the New Testament that Jesus claimed a special kinsmanship to? How about Mary, Martha, and Lazarus? And when you read John chapter 11, at least three times you find Lazarus described as the one that Jesus loved. In fact, at the throne, or rather the tomb of Lazarus, Jesus wept, John 11, 35, and those watching said, my, how he loved him. Jesus invested in Mary and Martha and Lazarus, siblings, family. Peter and Andrew, family. James and John, family. Family meant something to Jesus. But here's something else. I go back to those names and I see that unity meant something to Jesus. As you're reading through the names, you'll find a name and it's just referenced. But sometimes there are descriptors attached to the name. For example, there's Matthew, and how is Matthew described in this reading? Matthew, the tax collector. About 3 weeks ago, we were in a passage in Matthew where we found the calling of Matthew into the discipleship of Jesus. And we did a great deal of character study on Matthew himself. He was a tax collector. As such, he was one of the most hated and despised Jews among Judaism at the time. In point of fact, he was viewed as an enemy of the state, because he was given free rein to extort his fellow Jews. There's another individual in this list of 12 to which a descriptor is attached. I read about Simon, not Simon who's called Peter, but another Simon in verse 4. Simon the Zealot. Now maybe you have a marginal reference, and it says Simon the Canaanian, referencing where he was from. Simon the Zealot. Josephus in his Antiquities suggests that the Zealots was the fourth party among Jews. Pharisees, Sadducees, the Essenes. You've heard about the Dead Sea Scrolls at Qumran. Qumran was an out lived, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, and the Zealots. Think about the Zealots. They were the radicalized Jews of their day, to use more modern terminology. There were camps in Galilee. That would be Judea, Samaria, north Canaan, Galilee. That's where Jesus was from, in Nazareth of Galilee. That's where Jesus made his headquarters, Capernaum of Galilee. Upper region of Galilee, there were camps that literally schooled people into becoming zealots. Not only were they radicalized Jews of the day, they were terrorists. They were political terrorists. They were actually called the short dagger ones, because they were trained, are you listening to this? They were trained assassins. And they would go about with short daggers under their outer garment, and they would come up to, here it is, enemies of the state. They would give them a send them into eternity as an assassin. That was Simon the Zealot. Whoa, hang on. You have Matthew. Simon and of the state. And brought them together as if to implicitly say, now boys, you're going to learn how to get along. Unity meant something to Jesus of great interest. As I studied just the names of the apostles, the very last one mentioned is Judas. If memory, I think he's the one that's always mentioned last in the list of the names. I do know this, every single time that Judas Iscariot is mentioned in the New Testament, without exception, in either the verse itself or the immediate context, he is always referenced as the one who betrayed Jesus. Every time. Jesus was a man who could read hearts. How many times do you read and it says, and Jesus knowing their thoughts, Jesus knowing their hearts, he could read minds. Would you want a friend like Judas? Self-absorbed, hand-in-the-purse thief, somebody that you knew would be a backstabber and send you to your grave, destroy your life, your ministry? Would you want a friend like Judas? Why would Jesus select Judas to be his friend? Maybe we get insight as we read John chapter 13 and we find Jesus in the upper room. He washes the apostles' feet. He teaches them, I'm doing this as your master. The servant is not greater than the master. You learn to do this too. But then he said in John chapter 13 about verse 18, how that he wasn't speaking about every one of them. I am not speaking of all of you being servants to one another. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. That's a quote from Psalm 41, verse 9. You go back to Psalm 41, verse 9, and actually David is referencing Ahithophel, who was a betrayer of David. Ahithophel sided with Absalom when Absalom forged his coup against his daddy David. Ahithophel was Absalom's advisor. He betrayed David. And David wrote Psalm 41 to say, somebody that ate at my table rose up his heel against me. And Jesus turned to that passage as a messianic prophecy to say, I'm not talking about all of you being servants to one another. One of you is going to lift up your heel against me. One of you is going to be my betrayer. Jesus knew there was a messianic prophecy in the plan of God's authority that says somebody in his ranks was going to betray him. Jesus selected a man to be his friend, knowing that man is going to be the one to betray me, because the authority of God and messianic prophecy meant something to Jesus. I see family in the heart of Jesus. I see a need for unity in the heart of Jesus. I see respect for divine authority in the heart of Jesus as I study the names of the apostles. We've read the passage twice. We've seen what we could learn about the heart of Jesus from the apostles that he selected to be his friends. Now let's bring our findings into my life and yours. Philippians chapter 2 says, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The word the Holy Spirit used for mind in Philippians 2, verse 5, is a word that means to think, to feel. And so the Holy Spirit says in the American Standard Version of Philippians 2, verse 5, have this mind, think and feel the way Jesus thought and felt. Something that meant something to Jesus is something that should mean something to us. The way he thought is the way we need to think. What he felt is the way we need to feel. Now look into the heart of Jesus by studying those he selected to be his friends. And what do we find in reference to applying the heart of Jesus to our own life? Family should mean something to us. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Let's just read a rather lengthy passage and see what we find. In Ephesians chapter 5, we begin with verse 22, talking about the hub of the family, the husband wife relationship. It doesn't talk to the wives. Amen and hallelujah, men say. It doesn't talk to the husbands, about time, wives say. It talks to wives and husbands. This is a two-way street. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church, hupo tasso, tasso, arrange, hupo, under, as the church arranges itself under Christ, his authority, so also wives should, hupo tasso, arrange themselves under the authority of their husbands in everything. Submit in everything to their husbands, not just when they agree with their husbands, not just when their husbands are extra kind, but in everything, in those matters where you might not agree, still arrange yourself under. How's that for woke culture? Husbands, agapao, cognate verb for agape, wanting what is best for the one that is loved. Husbands, want what's best for your wives, as Christ, agapao, wants what's best for the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should agapao, want what's best for their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. So just as we do with our own bodies as husbands and men, we are to treat our wives that we want what's best for our wives, and that we nourish and cherish them. Nourish? Cherish? The word translated nourish, I'm sorry, it means fatten up. Now, when we lived out on the farm amongst farmers, they would take a heifer and they would select that particular heifer and they would pull her to the side and they'd grain feed her and they would fatten her up. That heifer was special because that heifer was going to be butchered. Don't take this illustration too far. That heifer was ultimately going to be butchered, and it was going to be beef for the family. And so that heifer would be singled out from the herd and grain fed, fattened up, because, and it would be treated special because of everything that heifer was going to mean to that family. In a broad way, a husband is to take his wife away from all of the rest of humanity and treat that woman as the most special person in all of the world because of everything that lady is going to mean to their family. Nourishes. Cherishes? Well, that word itself is almost self-defining. I like to think of cherishing in this fashion. Here's a man, and he lines up all of the women of the world. Just lines them up. And now that man has the opportunity to begin to walk the line. The tall, the small, those with beautiful eyes, those like Leo with weak eyes, the shapely or not, He walks the line and he sees all of the women in the world. And once he has walked the line, he comes back. And to this one person, he says, I want you in my heart, in my life. Will you take my heart into your life? He cherishes her over everyone else. That's what the Holy Spirit means when he says for husbands to want what's best for agapao, their wives. Now, if I were to turn in time to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, it would teach likewise husbands. You see, 1 Peter 3, verses 1 to 5 starts off by teaching wives to be in subjection to their husbands. It's in a context talking about we're to be in subjection to the authorities, we're to be in subjection to those with authority in the church and in the home, and husbands are to be, our wives are to be in subjection to husbands. But in 1 Peter 3, verse 7, it says, husbands, likewise, dwell with your wives according to knowledge. The likewise there means husbands are to arrange themselves, hupotasso, they are to submit themselves to their wives equally so. And this is how we do it. We subject ourselves to our wives by dwelling with them according to knowledge. What's special to my wife? What means something to my wife? And this is how we nurture and cherish and want what's best for our wives. Just a sidebar, men, the word know in the New Testament is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament for carnal knowledge, the way a man knows his wife physically. And in 1 Peter 3, verse 7 says, dwell with your wives according to knowledge. The dwell there is the one to capitalize on. Even when it comes to our times of intimacy as husbands, we have first and foremost in our minds the feelings and the thoughts of our wives. Family meant something to Jesus. Husbands and wives, family, the hub of family, should mean something to us if we're going to think and feel the way Jesus thought and felt. Unity meant something to Jesus. How about us as a people? My lands. I look at the world today, better yet, I look in a more myopic fashion to our nation today, and I think, do we know anything about getting along? I remember asking a politician. This politician is a state politician, now a local politician. And I asked this politician, I said, have you ever thought about going to D.C.? And that person told me, having spent his or her life in politics, D.C. is broken. It's broken. I'm not going to make a political statement. I'm just going to state the facts. It's broken. Just go there. Listen, whether it's fake news or hate news, listen to either one of them or both of them, and you can see folks just don't like each other up there. The nation is the extended shadow of its leadership. Therefore, a lot of us just don't like each other. All too often, the New Testament church is a microcosm of the city. And as a result, sometimes, even in the church, we don't like each other. And yet, unity meant something to Jesus. He took an enemy of the state and he put it with an assassin and said, learn to get along. You reckon there's a lesson there for us? Turn with me to John 17. In John 17, Jesus has a prayer. The whole chapter is a prayer, basically. He prays for his apostles. Then he comes to verse 20, and he says this in verses 20 to 23 of John 17. I do not ask for these only, Jesus says to God, his Father. I'm not only praying for the apostles, but also will believe. Keep reading. believe in me by or through their word. I'm going to pray for those who are going to come to believe in me the way they ought to believe in me, in keeping with the teachings of the apostles. That's me and you. That's members of the church. He's praying for us. What does he pray? I'm going to read it, then we'll go back very quickly. Underline or circle the word one. That they may all may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. Four times in those brief words, Jesus praying to his Father, the last prayer he would ever pray in a corporate setting with his apostles. And they hear him pray for them, and then hear him say, now lots of folks are going to come to believe in me through what they write and what they say. I want those folks to be one, to be one, to be one, to be one. And why? Two reasons. He wants us to get along for two reasons. Verse 21. That so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Now listen to this carefully. For the world to be one, W-O-N, to Jesus, we must learn to be one, O-N-E, in Jesus. We need to learn to live with our petty differences, to overcome our personality clashes, to rise above our past mistakes or else's past mistakes, so that the world will believe that Jesus is the one that God sent. Reason number two, he wants us to be one so that the world may know that God sent Jesus and love them. Why do you have a fifth of the world giving their religious allegiance to a false god they've made, somebody else made up? Why do you have individuals that find it easier to give their allegiance to a gang rather than to God? Why are we looking for something or someone to belong to and God is not even in the picture? Why doesn't the world know God loves you? Maybe, just maybe, we're the reason why. We haven't learned it's time to get along and be one, letting this book, without compromise, direct our belief system, our behavior. Philippians 2 tells us to be of the same mind, having the same love, being of one mind. And that's the context that says, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ. So here's the secret. Want to get along? Want to learn to have one mind? There's only one path. It's not yours. Way we are going to be one and have one mind is for all of us to think with one mind, and that mind is the mind of Christ. When you think like Jesus and I think like Jesus, we're of one mind, and we learn the importance of unity. It was important to him. Well, in the heart of Jesus was also respect for divine authority. And shouldn't that be in our hearts too? The last thing Jesus said was, go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things, whatever I have commanded you. He said all authority, exousia is the word, the right to tell others what to do or not do. Jesus said, I'm the one that has the right to tell you what you're going to do. I'm the one that has the right to tell you, no, you're not going to do that. And that right, that authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So go teach all to observe whatever I have commanded you. And if I remember correctly, the word translated commanded there is a word inside. So here's the book. It comes from Jesus. He said, this is from me. Take it and cut it deep into the very heart and soul of other people. That's the last thing Jesus said before he left this world. I've been given the authority. Now you go tell people what I tell them they need to do. Divine respect, a respect for divine authority. A list of names, I thought, a deeper dive proved, to me at least, it said much, much more. Tell me who your friends are, or show me who your friends are, I'll tell you who you are. When I study those Jesus selected to be with him, I see someone who gave a lot of attention to family, the need for unity, and a respect for divine authority. So we close with 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. Now it's just me and you. Just me and you. Not the one to your left, not the one to your right. Now it's just me and you. 1 Peter 2:21 says, Jesus left us an example that we should follow in his steps. He left us a hupogrammas, writing, hupo under. He left us an underwriting. His life is the bold lines that we place our life over, and we trace the bold lines so that what you saw or read about in Jesus, you see in us. He left us an underwriting to follow in his steps. Now it's just me and you. How important is your family, let's just say your marriage, to you? How important is getting along with others to you? What this book teaches you to do and the way it teaches you to do it, how important is that to you? You see, the word Christian is spelled Christ, I-A-N. I-A-N. You take Christ away from Christian and you're left with I-A-N, which is an acrostic for I am nothing. Without doing it Jesus' way, I am nothing. Consider what was important to Jesus. Ask yourself, has that been important to me? Do you need help along those lines, your friends and family, to pray for you? That's what this particular moment we call the invitation song is all about. We can help you. There'll be somebody up here waiting for your embrace, somebody at the back as well, as we stand together, as we sing.